If you had to select just one theme or topic or subject which you believe was found most frequently in music, literature, and theater, what would it be? If you had to select one theme, one topic that you believed was found most frequently in all the books that have ever been written, all the songs that have ever been written, all the movies that have ever been filmed, what do you think it would be? I believe it would be safe to say that that one theme that occurs most frequently in these various art expressions would be the theme of love. Love. Of some kind or another. Wouldn't all be the same kind of love, but it would be love of one kind or another. Whether you're talking about Romeo and Juliet or Pirates of the Caribbean, love is connected frequently with stories, music, and movies. You just view a list of best-selling books or give a listen to current pop songs, and I wouldn't recommend that you do that, but if you did, you would find that they are most often concerned with the subject of love. One of the best-selling paperback novels this past week, the title of it was The History of Love. Now, the word love may not necessarily appear in the title of the song or the book or the movie, and even the storyline might not be directly about love or explicitly about a relationship of love, but love will be in there somewhere. It'll be included or connected somewhere with the plot line or the lyrics. Young women and girls, what do they often dream about? They dream about finding Mr. Right, that one special man who will love me and care for me and take care of me. My soulmate, that person who will love me no matter what happens. That person who will stick with me through thick and thin, no matter how difficult it gets. And serious-minded males dream about the same thing with respect to young ladies. As you think about it, what is it that people are ultimately looking for in a relationship? What are we looking for in friendship? We're looking for love. Someone who cares about you. Someone who is ultimately looking out for your best interest. Someone who likes you. Someone who enjoys being with you. Someone who enjoys your companionship. Someone who respects you and will sacrifice for you and accept you. Someone who is looking out for you and cares about you. That's what we're looking for in a friendship. In short, a friend is someone who loves you. Love is something which, in one sense, is basic to human nature. It's like food. We need it. We all need to be loved. We need to know that we are loved. God made us this way, with this capacity to be loved and a capacity to love. And as we look over the arts, we see that our society appears to be preoccupied with love. And our basic need for love and our society, our culture's preoccupation with love, evidenced by this being the most frequent topic in movies and music and literature, might lead one to conclude that we are a very loving society, or that the world is a very loving place. People must know a lot about love because this is what they sing about most. This is what they're thinking about. This is what they talk about and write about almost more than anything else. Love. Love makes the world go round. All you need is love. But if you look around and take a good look at the way things are in the world, in our society, in our culture, in the world at large, it doesn't take very long to see that love isn't something that the world has too much of. There's certainly not a lot of love right now in the Middle East, or in North Korea, or in Iran, or here in the United States. Not a lot of love. Parents abuse children. Children are disrespectful toward parents. Murder is frequent, too frequent. Divorce because of marital infidelity is rampant. Theft is commonplace. Covetousness abounds. People covet other people's cars, other people's houses, other people's jobs and positions. They covet other people's spouses and their clothing and their possessions. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verse 12, that the time will come when men's love will grow cold. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3 that in the last days, difficult times would come because men would be without natural affection. Family members would do things to each other that would have been unthinkable in days past, but now are fairly common. It's not an overstatement to say that in the world, lovelessness abounds. Selfishness abounds. In the world of politics, what makes the world of politics click? What makes it run? It's not love. It's self-interest. And if you can help me, I'll help you. But if you don't help me, I am not going to help you. In fact, I'm going to oppose you. In the world of business, what makes the world of business click? It's not love. It's money. It's profit. That's the driving concern. People are driven more by desire than they are driven by love. I'll love you as long as you do something for me. As long as there's something in it for me, then sure, I'll love you. That's the motto of the world. It's not an exaggeration to say that the world is a cold and loveless place. And if we're honest, now that's all theoretical, that's all out there. If we're honest, we must admit that one of the most difficult things for us to do in our lives is to love. Now, love is such a basic thing. We all know about it. We know that we should love. We know how we ought to love. We know when we ought to love. We know whom we ought to love. But knowing it and doing it are often two different things. And when the time comes to show love, when the time comes to really sacrifice, we discover how weak our love is, or how non-existent our love is. We know that the cause of so many problems, many of our problems, is because of a lack of love. That's what it just comes down to, lack of love. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to diagnose these things or troubleshoot these things. We know that the problem is a lack of love. Our love is weak. Our love is imperfect. And one of the reasons for this difficulty of knowing how to love and being able to love is because love is not merely an intellectual issue. It's very much a character issue. If it were just an intellectual issue, we could just study and learn and have it all sewed up. But it's very much a character issue. Love makes demands of us, of our being and of our character. And sometimes we're not up to the task. You may be here this morning and realize that this is an area where you have real problems. In fact, maybe some serious problems. You may or may not be a professing Christian. You may or may not be right with God, but you may be here this morning and recognize this is an area for me where I'm in real trouble. Because I find it difficult to love. I find it difficult to love anybody or anything. I find it relatively easy to love myself and to indulge myself and give myself what I want, but it's very difficult for me to love others. And you spend your life putting yourself first. That's your life. You spend your life putting yourself first. You find it very difficult to put anybody else before you and what you want. And yet for all of this pursuit of self-satisfaction and self-gratification, you are a very unhappy person. In fact, you might be one of the most unhappy people you know. And here you are, Pursuing the things that you think are going to make you happy, and yet you're miserable. You're empty and cold. You feel dead because you don't know how to love. It's difficult to love. How refreshing it is to look away from ourselves to God. To look away from man to heaven. To look away from earth upwards to God. Especially when it comes to this matter of love. When we do this, we discover that God's love is very different from man's. God's love stands in sharp contrast to man's love. There are many, many texts of Scripture that point us to the love of God. And this morning, as we continue with our series, Texts to be Treasured, there is just one of these texts about love and the love of God that I selected for you to consider with me. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And without a doubt, this is certainly a text to be treasured. 1 John 4 and verse 10. That's the verse I'm thinking of. And what I'd like to do is read the verses surrounding this verse. So I'm going to read from verses 7 through 11. And this morning we're going to concentrate on verse 10. Let's start with verse 7. 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is one of the running themes of John's first epistle. In chapter 2, he introduces the theme of love by pointing out that it is the great commandment that those who live in fellowship with God will keep. Those who know God and live in fellowship with God are commanded to love Him and to love one another. 1 John 2, verse 7 and 9. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The apostle returns again in chapter 3 to introduce the theme of love, where he shows it to be a mark of likeness to God the Father, which his children must bear. This is one of the distinguishing marks of God's people. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that we've truly come to know God through Christ? How do we know that we are true Christians? We know because we love the brethren. And then here in chapter 4, love is introduced again. This is the last time it's introduced in the epistle, where it's presented as a disposition of life, a habit of life, a disposition of heart which has its origin in God. Its origin is in God's own nature. And throughout the remainder of this chapter, chapter 4, the apostle deals with two simple points: the love of God to His people, and His people's love to God and to one another. That's simple. That's what the apostle deals with in this chapter: God's love to His people and His people's love back to God and also to one another. And the apostle demonstrates that God's love is the cause and our love is the effect. Our concern this morning is with the first of these, the former. The love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for His people. And how this love is the cause of our love. There are three things that we're going to consider this morning from our text in verse 10. The first is divine love initiated. Divine love initiated. Let's look at verse 10. Read it again. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And we'll stop there. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. John underscores here what he wrote back in verse 7. In verse 7, he wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Love is from God. A little bit later in verse 19, John writes something similar. "We love because He first loved us." And what John is telling us by these simple statements is that we must understand that God is the great initiator of love. Where does love come from? It comes from God. Who is the one who initiates love? Who is the author of love? Not us, certainly not us, but God. He's the great initiator of love. God is the one who took the very first step toward us. He didn't wait for us to love Him before He loved us. He didn't wait for us to move toward Him. He took the first step. He didn't leave it up to us to love on our own. We can't love on our own. Without God and without His grace, we don't have it in us to love. And had He not loved us first, we never would have loved Him or anybody else. Love simply isn't native to us. One of the reasons for that is because we are fallen sinners. We learned this morning in the Sunday school, once again, we were studying about the fall of man. And one of the consequences of the fall of man in the garden is that we are sinful creatures. And now instead of thinking about God first and other people first, that's the way it used to be, now we think of ourselves first. Each one of us has turned to his own way. We're selfish. And we don't know how to love. We don't love anybody else except ourselves. And you see, had not God loved us first, we never would have loved Him in return. We never would have loved anyone else. We're empty of love. There's none in us by nature. But not God. God is love. John asserts this twice in this chapter. God is love. That means that love is His very nature. In fact, love is such a necessity of God's nature and such a vital part of His essence that He cannot exist without loving. As long as He exists, He loves. Love is never absent from God's being. Love can never be absent from God's being. God is love. And when John writes this, we must understand that he isn't simply saying God loves. When John writes God is love, he's not simply saying in a different way that what that means is that God loves. It's not that. No, what he's saying is that love is the very essence of God. It is of His essence and of His nature. Love isn't merely one of God's activities like creating or ruling or judging, but love rather is one of God's essential attributes. It's an attribute that characterizes all of His activities, conditions all of His activities. Because God is love, all of His activities, therefore, are done in love. They are all loving. If He creates, He does it in love. If He rules, He rules in love. If He judges, He judges in love. Everything God does is an expression of His nature, which is to love. And yet, at the same time, we must be quick to add that love doesn't express everything that there is to say about God's nature and God's being. Love doesn't express all there is to the being of God. God is love, but we can't necessarily turn that around and say love is God. God is much more than love. There's much, much more to Him than just love. He's also just. He's also good. He's also sovereign. He is also infinite in power and knowledge. And another adjective, God is also holy. He is a holy God. so holy that he can't even look upon sin with approval. He is separate from man. He's exalted above man, separate from sin. He is the holy God. And therefore, his love is also holy. His love isn't some sort of carnal indulgence of his creatures. His love isn't simply amiable goodwill toward his creatures. But his love is holy. It never operates in a way that is contrary to his righteousness. God's love never moves him to do anything that is contradictory to his righteous, holy law. God's love is holy. But I want us to think for a moment about the objects of God's love. Look at verse 10 once again. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loved us. Now, who are the we and the us of the text? Well, it's important to understand that it's not talking about people in general. John is not saying God loves us, that is, absolutely every person in the world without distinction, without exception. That's not what John is writing here. That's not what he means to say by this statement. He's not talking about all people without distinction. And this is very, very important for us to grasp, because we live in a God is love only generation. We live in a generation that doesn't want to talk about hell, a generation that doesn't want to talk about the wrath of God or God's jealousy, but a God who loves to think about the fact that he is a God of love. And not only is he little more than love or nothing but love, but he loves absolutely everybody in absolutely the same way. Except perhaps for maybe the very worst of people. You know, there might be some really bad folk that maybe God doesn't love, or maybe doesn't love all that much. Like a terrorist. You know, maybe one of the hijackers that crashed into the towers. Maybe somebody like that God doesn't love, or maybe he loves less. Maybe. But we must understand here that the we and the us of the text are not universal in scope. They are restricted terms. John here is talking about the people to whom he writes this epistle. He's writing to those who have come to know him, that is, who have come to know Jesus Christ, chapter 2 and verse 3. And not everyone has come to know Jesus Christ. That's a Bible expression for someone who is a Christian. That's how the Bible describes someone who is a Christian. Someone who has come to know Jesus Christ. And not everybody has come to know Jesus Christ. They may know about Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that they know Jesus Christ. And this is to whom John is writing. These are the people John is talking about, the we and the us, those who have come to know Christ. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Might be the same page in your Bible, or maybe just a page over. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is very clear. Who are the we and the us? It's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So very clearly, coming back to our text in 1 John 4 and verse 10, the we and the us refer to Christians. They don't refer to all people in general. Now, this isn't to say that God doesn't love unbelievers. And there's a big debate about this, isn't there? Does God love unbelievers? Does God love people who aren't Christians? Well, that's ridiculous. Of course he does. Of course he loves people that aren't Christians. Of course he loves people that aren't believers. That we're not going to get into that right now. All I'm pointing out is, who is John talking about? He's saying God has loved us. And my only point here is that the we and the us here refers to Christians. So that no one may rightly claim with any certainty to be an object of this love that John is talking about, unless he or she is a Christian, a believer in Christ. John asserts that if God had not loved us, we never would have loved him. We never would have known love or known anything about love if God hadn't first loved us. Just as Paul writes in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. If God didn't love us first, we never would love. He's the great initiator of love. And what an amazing thing this is. I mean, how amazing is it that God should love you? What is there so wonderful about you or about me that God should love us? What is there about us that should constrain God or draw God or attract Him like a magnet to love us? There is nothing about us that should call forth the love of God. In fact, everything about us repels the love of God because God is holy. And yet He still loves. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. He's the great initiator of love. In addition to divine love initiated, notice secondly in our text, divine love demonstrated. Verse 10, divine love demonstrated. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Now there's the demonstration of God's love. He sent His Son. It's impossible for us to trace out divine love. There is no plumb line deep enough to measure it. There's no yardstick long enough. There's no computer large enough to measure the love of God. And so it's impossible for us to measure it or fathom it or to trace it out because it is from God and His love is as infinite as He is. We can't measure it. But we can see its effects. We can see how it's demonstrated, how it's manifested. We can see God's love in action. And how has God's love manifested itself in history? How has God demonstrated His love? This text tells us that He did it by sending His Son. In other words, love wasn't simply a feeling or merely a feeling that was hidden away in God, something that He internalized and no one ever would have known it or seen any effects from it because it was hidden away in God. No, this disposition of love in God was demonstrated in action. It was demonstrated by the sending of His Son, His only Son. And this expression, He sent His only Son, the gift of Christ as the expression of God's love, speaks to us of the magnitude, the sheer greatness of the love of God for sinful men. One has said that no greater gift is conceivable because no greater gift was possible. God gave His Son. This is the supreme demonstration of His love for sinners. But now I must quickly add, we must not conclude from this that God's love began, therefore, at some point in human history. God's love for His people, the Scripture tells us, is from all eternity. The Lord declares in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love is everlasting. It is as Himself, from everlasting to everlasting. His love is from everlasting in its counsels. It is to everlasting in its continuance. From everlasting to everlasting. Yes, it's true that prior to our faith in Christ, we who are Christians, we who are believers, before our conversion, it's true that we were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. Ephesians 2 verse 3. It's true that the wrath of God was abiding on us just as much as it was abiding upon other men. John 3 verse 36. And yet still the Scriptures assert that God foreknew us from before the foundation of the world. Romans 8 verse 29. We read this morning from Psalm 103. Verse 17, that God's loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. His purpose and grace were granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9. And so His love shall forever be the portion of His people. Because in the ages to come, as those ages unfold, one after another, He will make known to us, He will reveal to us and show to us the riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, unto the ages, forever and ever. He has always loved His elect people, and He has demonstrated that love now in history, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. God has demonstrated His love to His people and for His people, in that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. From its very first design to its very final execution, God's love is the same. And it was demonstrated in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. But now, having considered divine love initiated and demonstrated, consider thirdly and finally, divine love resolved. Divine love resolved. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What was the thing that God was after in the sending of His Son? Sending Jesus Christ wasn't an end in itself. It's an expression of God's love, but what was the thing that God was really after? What was the target that God was aiming for? How was this love resolved? What was God aiming to do by sending His Son? He was aiming to make satisfaction for our sins. His goal in sending Jesus Christ was to satisfy the demands of His own justice because of our sins. That's what John writes here. He sent His Son, He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the mere sending of Jesus Christ into time, space, history certainly is an expression of divine love, but it does nothing to resolve God's love. Doesn't really accomplish the final end and aim of God's love. God's love has a purpose. And God's love is expressed in the sending of His Son unto a particular end, to make propitiation for our sins. What does that mean, propitiation? Not exactly a household word with many of us. It should be, but it's not. Very simply, a propitiation is a sacrifice that cancels out God's wrath. It's a sacrifice that placates and pacifies God's wrath. It's a sacrifice rendered by Jesus Christ that satisfies God's justice so that now He's not angry anymore. And He'll never get angry again. Because this sacrifice, this propitiation, has satisfied the justice of God because of the sins of God's people once and for all, and God never gets angry again. Takes away the wrath of God. Jesus died upon the cross, and when He died upon the cross, He suffered there as His people's substitute. He suffered there in their place, the just dying for the unjust so that He might bring us to God. It was by His death upon the cross that Jesus Christ paid the sin debt for His people and satisfied justice on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. A very crude analogy would be a father who takes a lethal injection for an unworthy son who is guilty of capital crimes. It would be something like that. It's a very crude analogy, very unworthy of God, but it gives us something of the idea of what God has done in Christ. God, in the person of His Son, humbles Himself and suffers unto the point of death for the sins of His beloved people in order to satisfy His own justice. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." We heard that verse quoted, didn't we, in connection with 9/11. When there are catastrophes and firemen and public service workers give their lives, we hear this text quoted. Well, greater love the world has never seen, that God, whose righteous nature required a sacrifice for sin, should Himself provide that sacrifice. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to listen to some things that I have to say. What are the two greatest commandments in the Bible? What are the two greatest commandments? Do you know what they are? The two greatest commandments, if you had to take a quiz, would you know what they were? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love to God, love to man. These are the two greatest commandments as far as God is concerned. Now, have you kept those two commandments? Do you love God with everything in you? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do you love other people as yourself? Children, do you? And if you're honest, you realize how pitifully far short I come up. I don't love God as I should. In fact, maybe you're here this morning and you have to say, I don't love God at all. I don't love other people. I put myself before other people. I don't put other people before myself. That's right, you don't. You don't love God and you don't love other people. And this is why you have other gods before Him. You love yourself too much and you love your sin too much. This is why you put other gods before Him. This is why you don't worship God the way He says you should worship Him. This is why you take His name in vain. This is why you desecrate His day. Who knows what you're going to do when you leave this place today? Are you going to be thinking about the fact that today is God's day, the fourth commandment? This is why you're disrespectful toward your parents. This is why you don't honor them. This is why you think evil thoughts about people and you get so angry toward other people. You want to do them harm or you want to speak words and curse them and say bad things to other people and about other people. This is why you have lust in your heart and you're not sexually pure. This is why you steal things that don't belong to you. This is why you tell lies. This is why you've got a little greedy, selfish, covetous heart. Because you love yourself and your sin, you don't love God, and you don't love other people as you should. You have broken every one of God's commandments. How many times? Over and over and over again. You can't even count the times you've broken His commandments. You're a lawbreaker before God. You're a sinner before God. You are guilty, guilty, guilty. And until you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him to save you from your sins and plead with Him to take away your sins and cleanse away your sins by His shed blood, you will be condemned before God in the day of judgment. You'll continue to be a slave to yourself and a slave to your passions and your desires. You will never really care about anybody else. You'll never be able to put anybody else before yourself. You'll be powerless to do that. Powerless to really care about anything of any importance until you come to Jesus Christ and experience for yourself His love for sinners manifested, demonstrated by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. How great is God's love? How great is, we can't measure it. And how loving God is. Jesus said that the one who comes to Him, He will not turn away. If you really come to Jesus Christ and ask Him to save you and seek His salvation and His forgiveness, He promises He will not turn you away. Even you. That's how loving God is. That's how much love He has. And then God's people, I want to ask you some questions as we close. If in fact God loves you, you say, oh, this is a nice sermon about the love of God. I know all about this. I know John 3:16. I've heard this all before. I'm very familiar with all this. I know God loves me. Okay, well then why do you grumble and complain about the circumstances He puts you in? If you know He loves you. If you're really persuaded that God loves you, then why are you sometimes afraid? Why are you sometimes so suspicious and distrustful? Why are you depressed sometimes? If in fact you know God loves you. If you know God loves you and you're convinced of that, why are you so cold and half-hearted in your service so often? Why are you so prayerless? Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If in fact God loves you and has loved you in the way that He has, why is it that you don't love the brethren more than you do? This is John's own application right here in verse 11. If this is true, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's another question. Does the love of God ever move you and press you and constrain you to show love toward other people in an unusual kind of way, in a way that's different from the man on the street? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "What do you do more than they?" Jesus said, sinners love each other. You know, they scratch one another's backs. They love each other. Jesus says, what do you do more than they? Do you love only those who love you? Do you love enemies? Do you love people who don't love you in return? Do you ever see somebody who's in need and you find your heart just moved with compassion toward them? And part of the reason you're moved with compassion is because of this conviction, God loves me. Well, may God search our hearts and teach us to better know His love. Let's pray. Our Father, we draw near to You this morning. We confess, Lord, that at heart, by nature, we are selfish and self-centered. Lord, even those of us who are Your people, we're ashamed, Father, at how self-oriented and self-centered, self-protecting and self-preserving we are. Lord, teach us more about Your love. And grant, Lord, that as we know more of Your love, that we would manifest more of it to others. We think of the children who are here this morning. Father, show them how greedy and how selfish and self-centered their little hearts really are, that early on they may flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can teach them about Your love and give them new hearts so that they'll be able to love. Help us as Your people in the church to manifest more of Your love to us toward one another in our relationships to one another. Lord, we confess that we know much in our minds about Your love, but we know relatively little in our experience. Teach us. Help us, Father, to be willing students to learn from You about what Your love is and how to express that love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.